keep it where it belongs in chapter 11 in the Old Testament. That's where it primarily is. The focus is on those who had less than better, that is, those who were under law. I have even been careful not to go too much into the Old Testament sections of the Gospels, because I know of the abuses that have been made there, and I have not tried to make application related to our relationship to the world and how it relates to us as Christians. I have been trying to be somewhat patient, and I have lost my patience, not really, because I put the bulletin cover on that would have been so easy to use throughout Hebrews. Because if we compare what they went through and the things that we've seen, they were hated. Their lives were always in jeopardy because they were those who wanted to do what Jehovah wanted them to do in little spaces of time. And it would have been easy to put this bulletin cover over the whole chapter and says, hey, look at, we're worse. We have something better, but it's worse. The world will hate you because it hated me. And so I put that, I've used this cover. I was trying to find, remember when I did it last, been a long time. But the world hates me. It hated me. It's in the state of hating me. And don't panic if they hate you. It'll happen. And so that's why the bulletin cover is as it is today, because it makes the point that we need to remember sometimes that because of our faith in Christ, you just never know who's going to fly off the handle at you for your faith in Christ. And we'll be looking, I mean, it's going to be interesting as we jump over into chapter 12. There is where God the Spirit makes the application of where we've been in all of these 38 verses as we've worked our way down through here. And he's going to make an application in a very special way. We have some two transitory verses to tie the chapter out. Then we move right into that very familiar passage that relates to being surrounded by those who are bearing witness to the fact that by faith things are going to happen. And we'll be looking at that, Lord willing, as we are able to continue in this series. So let's pray and anticipate God's direction in this. Thank you, Father, for your word. We're thankful that as we look at it, that it has such wonderful, wonderful truths. It's okay for us to look at others and see what you did for them in the past and how you worked in their lives and used them in special ways. We stop and we see that you enable us in ways they never had. They often, by bootstraps, were determined to trust Jehovah no matter what, without indwelling of the persons of the Godhead, that they grab a promise and believe it. Because you made the promise, they had a hope, and so they had faith. And we appreciate that in these various acts of faith. It's hard to imagine people who have no anchor, no stability because of persecution, having faith, knowing that wherever they go, whether it's in a hole in a rock or whether it's in a desert, it was under your supervision and your care and your plans. We appreciate this opportunity in Christ's name. Amen. We are technically at a point in my outlining. I'm changing titles next week. That is, we're dealing with the examples of acts of faith by heroes, the heroes of faith. And that message today is 8 with that same title, only with a different number. Because I wanted to emphasize the way these acts of faith work. And we've looked at them. And in this section, We come to verse 36, and we have the Greek word heteros, which means others of a different kind. Many of these in the preceding context had their lives threatened. Many of them had near-death opportunities. And in 36, these are of another kind, which went through face-to-face confrontations of mockings and beatings and imprisonment and being thrown in the stocks. They were stoned. They were cut asunder. All of these things happened, and they were very brutal in these very things. And we've looked through a little bit of the Old Testament history as we've gone along, as we've worked it. And so as we come to the end, let me read 37. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And we talked about all of that last week. It says, of whom the world is not worthy. And you can see here why I would be thinking about worthy. It means that I've been back doing the word study again. How many times have I done word study, the word study of the word for worthy? The verbs, the nouns, the derivatives, I couldn't count them. It's nice to have done the work and have it on computer so I can go back over it easily. I was tempted to bring my little stack into the pulpit, but I don't need it. Because once in a while I'll get a thought and think, well, maybe I ought to resource it. By the way, I need to say something before I go further. I am being watched by Bruce and Wanda. I don't know. Most of you here don't know that there's a picture right there of Bruce and Wanda on the back of that pew. And I know Kathy did it. But it's just that she just wanted me to remember, I think, as if I could forget. No, I mean, and so with that reminder right there where they sit, there's a picture. So if you want to come and say hello there after service, you can. That's going to bug me the rest of the time if I don't say something. I appreciate it. I really do. So here we are. We're talking about heroes. What a great way to relate to a Memorial Day thing in some ways that we talk about heroes. I had an opportunity to relate to, well, I didn't really get the full opportunity because Kenyon, as a Cub Scout, had the privilege, and I hope he understood it was, the privilege of going to a local cemetery in Hillsboro and placing flags on the graves, especially of the veterans. And it was interesting. You know that every veteran has a right to a plaque on his grave, a gravestone. It's it's a special veterans plaque. We have several up at the cemetery. And so he went and was able to put flags out as part of being a Cub Scout. And I thought, you know, I wish there was a little bit more patriotism like that. And I hope he gets the picture. I think Grandpa might tell him a story or two just to let him know how important the service of the men to our country has been in that matter. These are individuals who are heroes. They gave up parts of their lives, however many years, to serve our country and to protect our freedoms as they are. Many of them would turn over in their graves if they understood how much has happened to the freedoms they fought for in that matter. But we're talking about heroes of faith. And that's different. There aren't flags And this word worthy that is used in this verse is a very amazing term when we understand what the verse actually says. This gives us the divine estimate of these Old Testament heroes. And when he says in this verse, of whom the world was not worthy, it has the idea the whole world up against these heroes of faith doesn't even come close to balance and matching up. And that's important. The world was not worthy of them. I put a quote from B.F. Westcott, and I know Westcott very probably wasn't a believer. But he did an interesting commentary on Hebrews, and I thought he made this statement. He said, they were worth more than the whole world, and they lacked all. They were worth more than the whole world, and they lacked all. Haven't we been seeing that? They were deprived of many things, as they were listed here. And so it's interesting, they were going about, and last week we saw them walking about, traveling about, around the world without stability. It's worse this morning because we have a different word for their wandering about. It's not just periurkamai. Here it is planeo. It's a different word. And we'll talk more about it as we get there. And we saw some terms that were related to their going about. And they were lacking. They were deprived. They didn't have what they needed to live. They were in many cases forced to be in conditions where they were emaciated. They didn't have adequate food. They didn't have adequate water. Oh, there is tradition that says that they ate anything they could find. In that matter. They were being afflicted. The word afflict means they were being tribulated, to coin a word. That is, they were placed between a rock and a hard spot. We talked about this last week. They were treated badly. They were treated as though they were worthless, as though they were lacking in character. And so people looked at them as worse than most humans, as subhumans. Have you read of those who did that with people in history? There were those who did that very thing and related to people as subhumans. And Germany and the fascist rule with the Jews, they called them subhumans, as well as other places. In that matter, here, these were men of faith and women of faith, and they were treated as though they were less than human. Well, when we look at them today, they wander about like animals, trying to find a place for some protection. I have been fascinated the last week and a half. I was working in my yard. I had to get some things done that I had put off because of the forum. And I was working away, and I was being harassed because I was working in my backyard, and this bird was just really unhappy with me. I worked hard to try to identify it. It may have been some kind of an oriole, a little bit smaller than a robin, had orange, black, white. And it just kept chattering at me, and it didn't take me long to figure out why, because there was another bird that was squawking for food, and it happened to be in the rodeo bush right next to, near where I was working. And so I knew why that bird was harassing me, and I thought, why that rodeo bush? I was fairly well protected. But why didn't it go to the arborvitae or some other place that seemed to have a little better cover? I never did get a chance to go back and look for that nest because the The fledgling flew the nest, I guess, because I didn't have it after the last couple of days. Trying to find a place to hang your hat. That's really interesting. I mean, can you imagine these animals? I mean, I have a few in my yard, and I wonder, you know, where is this squirrel going? Outside, he likes to eat. What does he like to eat? He likes to eat tulip bulbs. He doesn't like daffodils. I learned that. So we plant more daffodils. But where is this thing hanging out? Where does he live? And the skunk that's in the neighborhood from time to time, where does this skunk live? Not under my house, because I don't have any place it can get in. There's got to be hanging out somewhere. And so these people were like animals in this matter. And how were they like the animals? Because here in this verse it says that they wandered in deserts, mountains, caves, and let me get my AV here. Well, they say dens and caves. I think the first word should be caves and the second one should be crevices. We need to understand a little Bible geography to understand a little bit of this. When you look at the Middle East and what is called the Holy Land, the polluted land, when you look over there in Palestine or in Israel and land south and north, you can understand when you see the deserts that occur in that land. The Judean desert is not just the desert down alongside the Dead Sea, but it's the desert that goes up that western plateau. And it goes clear up to Shechem and out around the edge and runs up to the edge of Galilee. A big desert there. The Negev is the south, which is a desert. Mountains. Yes, there are mountains in the Middle East and in Israel. You have the Eastern Plateau, you have the Western Plateau, you have Mount Hermon, you have Mount Carmel, and they are not exactly small mountains. When you look to the north, you have the Lebanon or the anti-Lebanon mountains, two ranges to the north. So there were mountains around about, and they are not exactly the kinds of mountains that we have here. That is, we have trees and all that kind of thing. Some of those mountains over there are just pure desert mountains with brush on them, and it doesn't look like a decent tree in the space. It's pure desert. And then when it comes to caves, how many of you have seen pictures of the Dead Sea caves at Qumran? Yeah, there's a classic picture. It's easily taken of Cave 4 at Qumran, where they found some of the manuscripts. Around Qumran, there were more than a dozen caves, but not all of them are what we would call a cave. Because there were also holes or crevices. Why would there ever be crevices in the Middle East, in Israel? The reason is because it's earthquake country. It's earthquake country. So there are rifts and crevices that are created from earthquakes there. And so they're not easy places to live. They're holes in the rock, barely big enough to get in, and people could hide there. And it's interesting, there are terms in Hebrew that relate to those very things. And so what happens, these people are out in places that are not very habitable, wandering around trying to find protection because others were trying to kill them. My admiration for David as a young man has been enhanced greatly because of my studies in Bible geography. Because he was a man that fled Saul when Saul had his, what do I want to say, his mental problems and decided he was going to kill David. It was kind of a love-hate relationship, you remember? Because Saul would have David come and play his harp and calm his spirit and his soul. And when David played the harp, he would rest. But then the next thing you know, he's out trying to kill him. He resented the fact that as David got older, that David was the one who had killed the 10,000s and Saul had only killed his thousands. And so he went after David in the wilderness, seeking to kill him because David had done what was right, but he had outshined the king in that matter. And so as we begin, I wanted to talk about this matter of worthy. Not worthy. Like I say, I can't avoid it because it's, I don't know why it's gone through my head as often as that song has this week. It was copyrighted in 1949. And very popular. A few of us remember Gloria Rowe. She was the one that popularized it, probably more so than Beatrice Bixler. And I want to read the words of that because it's got the right word in it anyway. The first verse goes, I am not worthy the least of his favor, but Jesus left heaven for me. The word became flesh and died as my savior, forsaken on dark Calvary. I am not worthy, this dull tongue repeats it. I am not worthy, this heart gladly beats it. Jesus left heaven to die in my place. What mercy, what love, and what grace. The second stanza goes, I am not worthy the least of his favor, but in the beloved I stand. Does that sound familiar? We didn't do it today. Next week we will, Lord willing. In the beloved I stand. Now I'm an heir with my wonderful Savior, and all things are mine at his hand. Last stanza goes, I am not worthy the least of his favor, but he is preparing a place where I shall dwell with my glorified Savior forever to look on his face. And I won't read that chorus again. You have it in your bulletin. And she lives a long time. I think that she died, just for interest. She died in 2013. Was born in 1916. She didn't make 100 in that matter. But it was interesting. She wrote that song and it became kind of the background of a lot of things that she did, with women, relating to some women's ministry that she was actively involved in. The world is not worthy, but you know who is worthy? Revelation reminds us so often. I was really tempted to sing these today because you can see what's gone through my head. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, and on in Revelation 3:4. Thou art worthy, Revelation 5:9 says, to open the book. And that's related to our Lord Jesus. Revelation 5:12 says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And he is worthy. The universe has no comparison, no balance. The whole universe doesn't match. But here you have individual saints as a package by faith and as compared to the world. These heroes of faith, and it says at the beginning of this verse, of whom? And these are the guys and the gal or gals of the previous verses. Of whom? These Old Testament believers who had acts of faith, and these were the ones, this is the role of the heroes of the acts of faith in Hebrews 11. And it says, of whom the world was not worthy. The word was is an imperfect tense verb. to continue his action. Never was there a time in history when the world even had a comparison to these Old Testament believers, these Old Testament saints in the estimate of God. And so the imperfect makes it very strong. And there was nothing it could actively do to make an impression that in this matter, not at any time. The world was not worthy. It never was worthy. Now we're using this word worthy. The word worthy only occurs 41 times in the New Testament. And it's interesting because it's God's estimate. And it has the idea of a quality of worth or value. Now, it's easy to understand this because in its rudimentary background, worthiness meant that you balanced out or you matched up a balance beam, a balance scale. I've often thought it would be fun to go to a couple places again. I don't know why I like to revisit old places. In Downeyville, California, which was gold mining country, there was a store where they had a balance beam where they would weigh gold. The same was true in the Carson City Mint. And in that balance beam, they would have weights, and you could put your gold, you know, empty your pouch of gold into it, and it would tell you how much it weighed and how much it was worth. Okay, you get it? How much it was worth. If it balanced out with a certain amount of weight, it was worth so much. It balanced. The world is not worth compared to these heroes of the faith. And that's the idea, this idea of balance or scale, equivalency. There's no equivalence. And this is just a handful of a population of a world doesn't match because God counts them as far more important. And when it talks about the world, it's cosmos. Is it talking the world about the world system or the world of mankind? I believe it could be either one. I think it's probably the world of mankind because we've been dealing with individuals down through here. And the world just plain doesn't deserve to have heroes like these at any time. And yet, like our friend, B.F. Westcott said, he said, and I'll read that again, he said they were worth more than the whole world and they lacked all. What an interesting picture. Now, I have to say one thing here. You'll notice in your Bible, you probably have it in parentheses. There's not a good reason necessarily to have a parenthesis. There's a break, but some texts will put dashes, some will put parentheses, but it's a comment on the way out of what he's saying. And then he goes to the fact that they wandered. So this last half of this verse talks about these wanderers. They were wandering ones who they didn't go about like in verse 37, but they were wanderers. The word in 37, it says, let me get it. It says they wandered about in the King James, which is a poor translation. They just went about. They went from one place to another. Whereas this word means to wander as though you had no direction. Not knowing where you are going to be next. That's a tough time. We don't like to read stories of that very often, do we? History gives us many accounts of that kind, doesn't it? You know, I think of some of the stories of World War II and the Jews that wandered around about. I am reminded of what happened in the Philippines when the Japanese took over, and there were people who wandered about outside, then others were hauled off to the Bataan Death March, and there were people not knowing which bush to hide under next. This has happened throughout history. Hoping to find some shelter so they would save their lives and protect themselves. And so that's the side. They just wandered, I wouldn't say aimlessly, but almost. Their aim was to preserve their lives and preserve their dignity. And so they wandered about. It's interesting, it's a passive. They felt it necessary to wander about, to deviate from normal practice. I was telling Dale and Sandy on the way out that I bought a book on how to become a spy. And maybe I better explain that. I have been doing quite a bit of reading in World War II material recently. And I've been reading about the SOE, which was Churchill's private army. You know, they were the pre-terrorist terrorists. They did things that were not always according to the textbook, like blowing up railroads and all kinds of things, sniping, all kinds of things to distract the Germans. In fact, with the Normandy invasion, they did amazing things to keep the Germans from bringing their troops into Normandy because they kept blowing up the railroads and they couldn't get their trains in and couldn't get their tanks in that were on trains, which is interesting. And so this was the textbook. That's why if I didn't read the article on it when I ordered the book, this is their textbook for people that were going out as agents in SOE. And, you know, it tells you how to hide and how to kill people with your bare hands and a few other things. And I didn't buy it for that purpose. I'm not that dangerous in that. But it was interesting. They had to learn how to wander and move to different places. And they would be right ahead of the Gestapo. They would move all over Europe. I just finished a book a few weeks ago on Yugoslavia and how they delivered by what C-47s. They pulled a whole bunch of downed pilots out of Yugoslavia under the nose of the Germans because these guys, they were hiding in the bushes and with the partisans who were loyal to the Yugoslav king. And it was very interesting, but they would wander. And when the planes would come, they'd come crawling out of the bushes, as it were. Of course, they were working in between times. And so they would roam around trying to find a place to go. And can you imagine what happens when you let animals go and they're trying to find food. In the Amazon River, they have great masses of grasses that grow on water. And when the animals get hungry, they will go out and eat the grasses, which are cover for fish, so it affects the tropical fish business. When that happens, because they eat it, because they have to find it, they'll go out and swim and eat because they can't get vegetation on ground some of the time. It's kind of an interesting story. And so the idea here is, move about without a specific destination or purpose, not knowing where to go. I'd like to go home, but there's no home. Because if I went home, I might be dead. And that's the concern. The word planet is the word that comes from this in our English language. Planet. And it's interesting when you get into the study of astronomy. The word planet means a wanderer. It moves through the constellations, which are more fixed. And so you see them wandering. And so you get star maps and you learn. I don't know whether it's still in the paper or not. It used to tell you when Jupiter would be up and Mars would be up and Venus would be up and where they would be in the sky. And it was always fun to follow that. You know, we always loved Jupiter because we could count the moons on Jupiter with some aid of a good high-power binocular. But they wander. They're not in the same place every time. I mean, you look this month, and 3 months from now, you're going to see Venus in a different place, so it does tend to come up on the horizon. You're going to see Jupiter in different places because they wander, and that's the reason they're called planets. And so there's uncertainty of this thing of wandering. You don't know who's going to be where. You don't know what events are going to take place. You don't know whose army or troops or the spies are out trying to catch you. There's always this uncertainty, and you want to find safety and security somewhere. Safety and security was really important in the Old Testament era. God said, Israel, you disobey me, and this is Deuteronomy 28, you disobey me, and you're going to be a bunch of wanderers because you're not going to have safety. And you're going to be trying to hide from armies, from people, from animals. And animals will be glad to chase you down for dinner. And that's part of the punishments or the curses of those who disobey the law. And then the very idea of trying to find something to eat as like a fugitive trying to find a meal. Okay, let's see where they wandered. They wandered in deserts. Desert, generally uninhabited wild places. Why are they uninhabited? Because there's limited sustenance. Look how big our country is. Huge. Why is it that so little of it is inhabited? It's called H2O. That is water. I don't know if you've driven in certain parts of the country. I was impressed in driving across the Southwest. I didn't really want to. I wasn't jumping up and down for joy. When we did a sabbatical in the South, we left from Carson City, Nevada, and we went ultimately to Grand Canyon. That meant we went Highway 50 across the state of Nevada. That's across what? Desert. It's across, what is it, 9 mountain ranges, I think, that are desert mountains. And I needed to check it. One time I flew across there and was trying to count them to know how close we were getting to Las Vegas. Because it's just dry. You know what they call Highway 50? The loneliest highway in the country. I was not looking forward to driving Highway 50. Clear across the state of Nevada, ultimately to Utah and to Bryce Canyon, which was on the right, not too far from the Nevada line. Not a great place to be. You know, there were people who wandered around Nevada. What is Nevada called? What is the name of that state? It's called the Silver State. Nevada has a lot of mineral wealth, and there were a lot of people who wandered around, and there were a lot of people who died from thirst and starvation in Nevada because they were going to find wealth in the state of Nevada. It's desert. Then you go from down across from Grand Canyon, going across Arizona, New Mexico, Texas, and that northern part is pretty dry in some of the places. And it's interesting, you say, oh, there's a town there. There must be a spring there or a well. And that was how Highway 66 was organized, around places where there was water. Boy, you could put cities and cities and cities if there was water there. And most of that have been very productive. But desert does not have what it takes to sustain life. How many cattle can there be on 100 acres in some of those places? And that used to be a rule of thumb. You know, if you get 2 cows on 100 acres, it would denude it because it would eat everything on the surface. And so there were problems. The wild animals would live there. And there's some interesting fauna in the desert. Deserts were places where people went to run and hide, fugitives. So they were deserted, waste places forsaken of men by men, are not tillable, barely habitable, ghost towns, are in lots of parts of Nevada. Ghost towns are in parts of California. Ghost towns are parts of Eastern Oregon. And it's just interesting when you see how people could not make it there. And so what would happen, there have been lots of stories of people who have gone to these isolated places and managed to find enough water to subsist and try to get something growing so they would have something to eat. But this was the problem. Now, let's use some, go to the Old Testament, for example. David was one. And David was, in fact, David had 600 guys with him, 600 men, and he ends up in the desert. In 1 Samuel 23, and I'm going to begin reading at 13. Then David and his men were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could go. Does that sound like they were wandering? Wherever they could go. 600 guys wandering around. And it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, I pronounced it wrong, before, and he forbore to go forth. He determined to go after him. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. Desert, desert, wilderness, wilderness. And Paul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. So Saul's trying to find 600 guys. He's got to be taking a pretty good little army out there trying to find him. He was determined he was going to kill David. And so David fled to the wilderness. There was a mountain there, which is going to be our next term. And there in 1 Samuel 23:23, it says, "See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides himself, and come again to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come to be if he be in the land, I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah." Now Saul was looking for some help to scout out and find David. Find out what he's doing, wherever he's hiding. Crevices, rocks, caves, whatever. And so he's hustling him. He goes on in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 23. "And they arose and went to Ziph," where before Saul, "and David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plains south of Jeshbon." So here's David with this group of 600 men out in the desert. Verse 1 Samuel 26:2. "Then Saul arose and went to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 men, 3,000 to 600. That's kind of setting up a battle. "To seek of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshbon, by the way, and David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness or desert." He was being chased. He had done nothing wrong. But Saul got this bee in his bonnet. He ought to kill David. Now, we know a lot of the stories with Saul and David. David could have killed Saul twice. And he chose to let him know he could have, but he didn't do it. Remember, he cut off part of his mantle. And he took his spear and his cruse. His water bottle. That would have, he means, "You're trying to kill me. You're taking away my spear and my water." That would have been a thing. Another guy that's one of these heroes is Elijah. Elijah, what's he do? We know he was in the wilderness when he was fed by birds, he left that in 1 Kings 18, and in 19:4 it said he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, into the desert, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." He goes out in the desert and he just says, "I'm going to die." Boy, doesn't that sound a little bit like Hagar and Ishmael? And not that they were righteous, but in that case. But here he is out there, he's ready to die. And so he's in the desert, in the wilderness. They wandered around. Now ultimately, we'll see that Elijah ends up in 19 of Kings, 1 Kings. He ends up at Horeb. That is Mount Sinai. And we'll touch that briefly when we get there. They wandered in mountains. Mountains are not easy. I was reading of a group of, what do I want to say, enthusiasts, let's call them, who were looking at old plane crashes. Sometimes they were in places that were totally inaccessible. A P-38 had crashed in the Rocky Mountains, a very difficult spot, and they went in, were able to, by a mule train, haul out the bodies, or the body of the pilot, the World War II vintage, and now these guys are trying to find these planes and see what's left and that kind of thing. And it's very, very difficult to get to the site of an aircraft that's crashed in a mountain. Isn't it interesting? They tend to crash in mountains sometimes. They just don't know they're there when the weather's bad. And so going into mountains, it was a place that's really not fit for habitation. Not a fit place to hang out. Sometimes, yeah, you got water. But what about other things? Are you going to go and live in a cave in a mountain? Well, there's a cave. That's a different story. But that's still what happened. And so they went to mountains, and they went to mountains to hide from other men. Remember when Rahab, the harlot, in Jericho, sent the spies of Israel on their way. Where did she send them? She said, "Go into the mountains." That's Joshua 2:16. She said unto them, "Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves 3 days until the pursuers are returned, and afterward you may go your way." In other words, go a different direction to hide in the mountain. And I believe when she sent them in the mountain, that meant the it was in the Judean desert mountains, to the west of, west and probably a little north of Jericho. And so they would hide. It was a place to hide. David, we've read already from 23 of 1 Samuel where he was in the mountains and he hid there. He found places that were strongholds in the mountains. Place to hide, but that's what they do. They go and try to hide, find a place not habitable, very difficult in the Middle East. And the mountains are really hard to hide. Remember the story, it was not totally mountainous, but it was fairly mountainous. Which island was it in Japan? Where there was a Japanese soldier who didn't know the war was over. And what was it? 25 years later, they found him. He was still fighting the war, but he was hiding in the mountains of this island in the Pacific. And everything passed him by. What a sad story, in that matter. They hid in caves, spelunkers. Comes from this Greek word, means to search caves. Quite an interesting science there today. Cave was a place of refuge or a hiding. They would go, I call it a hideout. I have too many illustrations outside of scripture, so I'll avoid them for this part. In 1 Kings 18, Obadiah hid 50 of 100 prophets of Jehovah in a cave. And he describes this because Jesse was after him, Jezebel. Jezebel wasn't too happy when her prophets, the prophets of Baal, got hacked up by Elijah. And so it says, and so it was when Jezebel cut off the prophets of Jehovah that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them up by 50 in a cave, and he fed them bread and water. And he reminds them of that in verse 13. He had 50 of them in a cave. Samson, he in chapter 15 of Judges, he smote them hip and thigh in a great slaughter, and he went and dwelt on the top of the rock of Etham, which would have been a cave in the top of a rock in that case. Israel fled to caves. I couldn't resist putting 1 Samuel 13:16 in your notes. It says in the AV, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, and between a rock and a hard place, the word strait is the word sor, which is a word for rock. They were really between a rock and a hard place, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in high places, and in pits. And the word pit is the word bore, which is, well, a compartment in Hades, that's used of that. These are just holes in the ground. These weren't foxholes either. I put that in because there, it tells you people did that. David fled to the cave of Adullam, in 1 Samuel 22:1. It says, David therefore departed and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren in his father's house heard it, they went there to meet him. So he goes and hides in a cave. He's hiding in a cave from Saul. It's interesting. We don't often deal with titles of Psalms. But two titles of Psalms refer to David as being in a cave. In Psalms 57:1, the title at the beginning of that Psalm is to the chief musician, Altikish, Miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. What does he say? Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities are overpast. Written, if that's true, in a cave. These titles are not inspired. In Psalm 142, it says, a mishkel of David, a prayer when he was in a cave. I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord did I make supplications. I sought help. And so it's interesting, he fled to a cave. Evidently, he was in a cave long enough to write a little bit. He wasn't totally bored in a cave. Elijah. 1 Kings 19:8-9, 13, if you're following in my notes, there are 99 verses. Kings, 1 Kings 19. And it's interesting, I'll read these verses because it's interesting the way it works. I'll read the section. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. See, now what happens, an angel feeds him. And so he's fed. Then he came to a cave, and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, or for Jehovah, God of hosts, for the people of Israel. I have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. They seek my life to take it. And he said, go and stand before on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after a fire, the sound of a low whisper. And I'm reading the ESV here. And when Elijah, that was a still small voice in AV. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Can't you depend on me? He's in a cave." So it's just an interesting story of what happened to this prophet. One more word to look at, and we're out of this little list finally. And that is, they wandered in holes or crevices. Hopi. An opening or a hole, a fissure or a crack or a cleft. In the Septuagint, this word is used for an eye socket. A hole. And I'm using a couple of examples, but these are not as clean as I would like. In Exodus 33:22, when Moses is on the mountain, and it says, "And it shall come to pass, when my glory passes by you, Moses, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, in a hole in the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by." Puts him in a hole in a rock on the top of a mountain. Now, this wasn't for his protection, but it's the same word in the Septuagint. Some other examples. These are just examples because it's used in these verses, 7:19 of Isaiah. "And they shall come and shall rest, all of them, in the desolate valleys, in the holes of the rocks, and upon thorns, and upon all bushes." Not comfortable accommodations. Motel 6 would be better in that matter. Then in Jeremiah 16:16 it says, "Behold, I send many fishers, saith the Lord, and they will fish them, and will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks." Gives you that concept anyway. Okay. Now, we have talked about this. I don't need to refer to these individuals again. I have them in your notes because these are fleeing away from persecution. They're running for their lives. They're fugitives because they don't know what will happen, whether they will be caught, tortured, and killed, or whether they will be caught and just killed. And this is because of their faith in Jehovah. David had that problem, and he fled to keep away from Saul and Saul's army. The 100 prophets were hidden by an Obadiah, not the prophet Obadiah, and hidden from Jezebel. And she would have killed them as well, and without a question. But he protected them and kept them from her persecution. What a deal when he would feed that many people and give them water out in the wilderness. Elijah and his running away from persecution. Boy, Jezebel sure stirred up Ahab. And Ahab hated Elijah. I read that account again this week of how Elijah really didn't want to meet Ahab, but he did. And when he met him, he was divinely protected in that matter. And then we have our old buddies, Jeremiah and Baruch the scribe in Jeremiah chapter 36. They wrote a scroll, and it made King Jehoiakim unhappy. This was a message from Jehovah. He didn't want it. And so he went to have them arrested. And it says in Jeremiah 36:26, the king commanded Jehermiel, the son of Hamalek, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shemaliah, the son of Abdiel, to capture Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But Jehovah hit him. I like that last little line. Jehovah hit him. They were told to hide, by the leaders, the princes, but Jehovah hit him. I can just see what happened. They're out there looking for him and they're standing right in front of him. They can't see him. That's just what I can see. Well, we have two more verses in the chapter. And as we relate to these, it says, these all having obtained a good report. This is a passive voice of the word for witness. These all. We're going to go back to 11:13, and we'll see in 11:13, these all fits this whole context. And they had a good witness through the agency of faith, but they didn't get the promise. And so we're going to read about that. They suffered severely, but they did not get the promise. They had to wait. They had no idea what they missed, but they missed it. And so as we look at this, we're just about through the chapter, but we learned some really interesting lessons. Hebrews 11 is a very strong dispensational chapter. It tells us what faith is in the beginning, and then it tells us at the end that we have a better kind of faith than they had, and that it's going to make a difference in our behavior, and we should be challenged in our behavior by the faith of these Old Testament heroes. What an interesting chapter. And I feel like I've been writing history sometimes as I send the synopsis out. Because it's a lot of historical information that I worked hard to glean from the Old Testament. And we'll be back in more Old Testament material, obviously, in 12 and 13. That's where we're headed. So thank God for the memories of heroes. And these heroes are Old Testament heroes. Don't you get your nose up in the air. That's grace. You're not worthy of what God has done for you, and nor am I. But he's provided us so much more. And so what do we say? Thank you, Father. And Father, we do thank you for this privilege in your word and the truth in it. We pray you to bless us in our thoughts as we relate to these great truths. And we're thankful that you haven't seen fit to take us through these kinds of things. Yet you could. It could happen tomorrow, the way this world is going. And we could be persecuted. We could have to flee and try to find protection so we save our lives. And we're thankful that we learn from this. We can live by faith. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.